And that really is what our worship is all about from beginning to end. We come to Christ. We draw near to Him, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who is the answer to our every quest. How do we turn to Jesus? We turn to Jesus by faith as He is set before us in the means that God has appointed, particularly in His Word, in the Bible. That's where we learn about and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And so as we continue in our sermon series in the book of Acts here this morning, we'll first of all be reading from the prophet Isaiah. And if you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading the 13th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, this 13th chapter is a hard word from the Lord. It's a word that is filled with reminders of the just judgment of God against those who defy Him, those who rebel against Him, those who sin. And so this reminds us of what we all deserve because of our sin, even as the book of Acts will show us what He gives so freely through the work of Jesus. And so Isaiah chapter 13, beginning with the first verse. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Shout to them. Beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my holy ones. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms, like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of His wrath, to destroy the whole country. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming. A cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of His burning anger. Like a hunted gazelle, like sheep without a shepherd, each will return to his own people. Each will flee to his native land. Whoever is captured will be thrust through. All who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives ravished. See, I will stir up against them the Medes. They do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in all through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flock there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds, jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. From this terrifying picture of just judgment, we turn to a wonderful proclamation of undeserved grace, found in Acts chapter 9, where I'll begin reading with verse 32. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat." Immediately, Aeneas got up, and those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. And he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. And this is the word of God. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do ask today, in all humility, that you would bless your word to our hearts. We are so filled with ignorance and darkness of mind that unless your Holy Spirit opens up our ears, makes our eyes to see, and grants clarity to our thoughts, we will never benefit from what we hear. And so we pray, dear God, that you who have been so kind as to give us your word, through which you reveal your salvation in Christ to us, that now you would double that kindness by working inwardly in all of our hearts so that we would be able to receive and not reject this glorious word of grace through your Son. For we pray these things now boldly in his dear and precious name. Amen. So if you spend any time whatsoever looking at the news, the events that are taking place in the world around us, you are fully aware that we live in a particular slice of history that seems like it's growing more and more tumultuous by the day. It seems as if warfare and battle and the carnage that results from conflict is spreading like wildfire throughout our world. And to even begin a list of such places where warfare and conflict are transpiring simply is to realize that we've only scratched the surface and pointed to the tip of the iceberg. Syria, the Ukraine, Sudan, Now in terrible and new ways, I ran. And we look at these places and we see the carnage of conflict and the reality of the havoc that warfare wreaks on humanity, the misery, the suffering, and the death that transpires through conflict and war. Now, maybe you heard some of the accounts coming out of Iraq, how it is that these militant Muslim insurgents are taking over the country in very quick fashion. And perhaps you've heard the accounts of how it is that some of the roadways are lined with the beheaded bodies of police officers and soldiers who tried to stand and stem the tide of this radical Islamic militant faction. And we look at that and we say, here we find the suffering, the misery, and even the carnage of death that plagues humanity. But let's dare to dream for a moment. And to dream of a moment in history when peace would envelop all of the conflicts of the world, that all of the flames of conflict between people would suddenly be extinguished, and a wonderful time of peace would prevail like a dove upon the earth. If that were to take place, if warfare were to cease, would that mean that doctors would suddenly go out of business? Would hospitals close their doors? Would graves no longer be dug? Would there no longer be any cemeteries? Of course, there would still be sickness and there would still be death, even if conflict and warfare was banished. Conflict and warfare bring the misery and death of humanity right in front of our faces, but they're not the only way that misery, suffering, and death attend the human condition. Well, that serves as a bit of an analogy or illustration of what we find going on here in Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 32. Because after all, you remember that at the end of the previous section, beginning in verse 31, that we have read that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. The reigning Lord Jesus Christ from his throne in heaven had surprisingly worked history in such a fashion that though the church had increasingly been coming under persecution, that suddenly she was given a moment of peace. And particularly through Christ's intervention in the life of Saul, suddenly where there had been such bloody persecution that had broken out against followers of the way, now there was peace. And peace not only in one pocket, but among all of those who called on the name of the Lord. It was a time of peace. The conflict, you see, had suddenly been brought temporarily to an end. But then we turn here to the end portion of chapter 9, and what do we see? We see that even though there's no external conflict any longer, that suffering, misery, and even death itself are still plaguing God's people. Aeneas, who hasn't been able to walk for 8 years. Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, who is sick and dies very suddenly, much to the sorrow of those who cared for her. Yet there's no external conflict. There's no blood being shed at the hands of violent oppression. But nonetheless, misery, suffering, and even death still stalk and prowl against humanity, but even those who are followers of Jesus. And so into this reality, right, this reality that should be very meaningful for all of us, though we don't live in a moment and in a place where there is conflict to the degree that there is throughout the world, we nonetheless know that suffering and misery and even death are yet part of our human condition. Even as those who love Jesus, we struggle with these realities in our lives. And so here in these sections, as Peter is going from place to place, and as Aeneas is healed, and as Tabitha is brought back from the dead, we see what is true in the gospel, that the gospel is about contending with our ultimate enemies, the enemies of suffering, the enemies of misery, and even death itself. And in these miracles, we see the light pushing back the darkness. As in Jesus, the curse is toppled, and God gives us life everlasting in place of condemnation and death. A wonderful picture here of what the power of the kingdom of heaven is all about in suffering and misery being removed and even death itself being conquered. Well, what do we see here then about these miracles? You know, we think about the miracles that are taking place here in Acts chapter 9. Realize a couple of things right off the bat about them. The first thing we realize is the wonderful way in which Luke highlights for us in this pair the wonderful prominence of Tabitha, this godly woman, as she had served so many people. Right? Aeneas is mentioned, and we'll come back to him in a moment. But clearly, in this pairing, it is Tabitha who draws most of the attention. It is Tabitha who has the prominent place here in the narrative. Listen to what is said of her in verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Presumably, she was a person of means. Presumably, she had resources at her disposal. And when she had become a follower of Jesus, right, the one who left heavenly splendor to come to earth in poverty and humility so that we might be given the grace of God and the riches of everlasting life, she realized that that was a calling for her to follow after the footsteps of her Master, Savior, and Lord. And so the things that she had, she now delighted to be able to use in service to others. She followed after Jesus in impoverishing herself so that others might be enriched. Right? And what a wonderful testimony it is as when Peter arrives there, people are showing him, she made this for me. She sowed this for me. When I was needy, she provided this for me. What a testimony. Right? People gathered there weeping because this one who had been such a light and a beacon of hope had been taken from them. And we point out here her prominence and the way she's described simply to put her in a stream of thought in Luke's gospel, but also in the book of Acts, in which these writings of Luke, inspired by the Spirit, make so much of the faith lived out on the part of female disciples of Jesus Christ. So often, Luke relishes opportunities to set before us the reality that the gospel is for men and women, that the call of Jesus is for men and for women. Even the privilege of suffering for Jesus, we've seen to this point, is for men and women alike. And here we find a true hero of the faith set before us, who sets an example of Christ's likeness. And here she is, a wonderful godly woman. And we need to recognize that. Luke makes it clear. Aeneas might have been a wonderful fellow in his own right. He might have been a wonderful servant of Jesus in his own right. But it is Dorcas who receives the attention because that fits one of the themes of Luke's writings. But another theme here we need to see is that these miracles, the healing and this resuscitation, take place within the confines of the church, don't they? This is very clear. Right, verse 32, Peter traveled around the country. He went to visit the saints. Don't let that language confuse you. Right, this is not an allusion to later religious practice of thinking of special Christians who were better than everybody else and who were called saints by the church. Here he's talking about all the Christians. You know, everybody who follows Jesus is accounted a saint because in Jesus they are set aside from common worldliness to live for the sake of the one who loved them and gave himself for them. So Peter is mingling with the saints, and there in their midst, he meets Aeneas, and the miracle of healing is performed. Later on, clearly, Tabitha is one of the disciples, and Peter goes at the call of two other disciples to say, come quickly, we need your help. And Peter goes there. He goes to that upper room where those who have benefited from her ministry within the body of Christ give testimony to all the good works that had filled up her life. And so it's really significant. We need to see here that even though these miracles do produce an opportunity for people to come new into the faith, to come newly into the church, here the miracles are performed within the confines of the believing community, the confines of the family of faith. And that tells us something very important as we sit under the reading and the preaching of these texts, because it reminds us in a very profound way, these encouragements are for us. Because here, Jesus from heaven does what Peter asks and heals this man and resuscitates this woman so that we might find encouragement that this is what the kingdom of heaven is all about, of destroying our ultimate enemies, misery, suffering, and even death itself. Do you need to be renewed in that confidence today? Do you need to be renewed by seeing, right, Aeneas straightening out his bed? You know, making his bed like anyone who's always been able to walk is now able to do. Do you need the renewed encouragement today of seeing Dorcas take Peter's hand and rise up from her deathbed to new life? Do you need to be renewed today that is what the kingdom of heaven is all about? The destruction of misery, suffering, and even death itself through Jesus' gracious work of undoing the curse for you and for me. Then find in these accounts the renewal for your faith in Christ's work that we all require. But we find here, first and foremost, that these miracles were true acts of mercy. They truly were acts of mercy. Now, as we continue to think through the healing and the resuscitation, there's a sense that we'll realize that they do point sort of beyond themselves to give us meaning and understanding about the work of Jesus that is for all times and for all places. But they are never less than a work of compassion. After all, Aeneas for 8 years had been bedridden. Can you imagine the frustration of that? The sense of futility. This man, in the prime of his life, wouldn't be able to get up out of his bed to be able to work and to hold a job and to support himself and to care for the people he loved. Oh, the frustration, the sense of futility, the sense of life being a dead-end street. And it is compassionate that Jesus heals this man so that he can stand up on his own two legs again and to engage with strength the normal opportunities and duties of life. That is compassionate on the part of King Jesus. It is compassionate for Tabitha to be resuscitated from the dead, particularly not only for her own sake, we'll think about that more in a moment, but for all of those who benefited from her ministrations. Right? Those who were gathered there in the upper room to say, "Do you see what she sowed for me? When I didn't have anything to wear because I was poor as a widow, she made me this wonderful robe." And so it's an act of compassion that she would be restored to life and strength. Not so, you see, that she could go on a protracted vacation, but so that she could once again demonstrate mercy to the needy around her. This is compassion on the part of King Jesus. And we need to understand that, because even though King Jesus is always will and purpose to respond in our own life and experiences in exactly this fashion, sometimes the sickness is not lifted. And apart from his coming again in glory to gather us to himself, we will all face the open, yawning chasm of the grave. So even though we are not all always healed, and even though we are not always resuscitated from death in this fashion, nonetheless, what we find here is a testimony that our God is a God of compassion and steadfast love, who pities his children and who draws near to them to take away their suffering and to conquer the enemy they could never hope to overcome on their own, even death itself. God is always, always compassionate and full of mercy. And we need to be reminded of that today. We need to know that in the person of his Son, God has had pity upon us and upon our lost and miserable condition. And in the person of his Son, he has drawn close to us. And Jesus, who has gone forth into heaven triumphantly, has now drawn close to us through the work of his Spirit who dwells in our hearts. This is who your God is. If you trust and serve and love the God of the Bible, a compassionate and merciful God who pities his children as they cry out to him and has made provision in his Son to take away our suffering and even death itself. But not only were these miracles true acts of mercy, these miracles point entirely towards Jesus' grace and power. These miracles really point beyond Peter, right? Even beyond Aeneas and Tabitha who were healed, and point ultimately to Jesus' sufficient grace and power. If you've ever read the Gospels, you've probably heard even in these accounts here in the book of Acts, some echoes, some things that sound vaguely familiar. Someone else who during Jesus' earthly ministry was told and attend to his mat. The paralytic who was set down before Jesus by his friends, lowered in front of Jesus as they broke through a hole in the roof so that this man could have a place before Jesus with the crowds that were too great surrounding him. That one also, Jesus says, take up your mat and go home. And then we find Tabitha being healed, with messengers being sent for someone to come and give assistance, and her being placed in an upper room, and the person who comes to offer assistance sending everybody else out of the room, and calling upon that one to arise, and then helping that one from the deathbed. And it sounds just like Jairus' daughter, that ruler of the synagogue, who sent friends to Jesus saying, Jesus, help me, my daughter is sick. And by the time Jesus arrives there, she's already died. And Jesus goes to the upper room where she has been placed, and he sends everybody else out of that place. And he sends to her Talitha Kum, which is probably almost exactly what we find here Peter saying. He said, Tabitha Kum, Tabitha arise. Jesus said, Talitha, little girl, rise. And she takes his hand and arises. So Luke is framing these miracles by showing us how they are echoes of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Jesus, as Luke tells us at the very beginning of the book of Acts, in the Gospel of Luke, has begun to do and to speak. But here Luke tells us what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And here Jesus is the one who is active in healing and in raising from the dead. Peter acknowledges this, doesn't he? In verse 34, he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. And then in verse 40, as he goes to that upper room where Tabitha has been placed, we read there, he got down on his knees and prayed. Right? So everything here in the text is pointing us to the fact that Peter is not the hero. If we go away thinking about Peter and these really remarkable, miraculous powers that he was endowed with, we will have missed the point. The way it is framed and the testimony of Peter himself is to lift up our eyes where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and to help us grow in exalting Christ as the one who is sufficient in power and in grace to deal with our suffering and to deal with death itself. The outcome of this text, you see, is not even to exalt health and life. Those are good things, to be sure. It's what Jesus has come to impart, to take away suffering and to give us life in the place of death. But what we're left with here is a brilliant, glowing, glorious picture of Christ. And our minds are filled up with him, who would work even through one such as Peter to demonstrate the power and magnitude of the kingdom of heaven. I was reading the other day that that there's been a precipitous drop in the water level of Lake Mead. Lake Mead is the largest reservoir in the United States, and it's the lake that is formed behind the Hoover Dam. And essentially, the volume of that lake, that reservoir that is formed, is somewhat akin to 2 years' worth of the flow of the entire Colorado River. So this is an immense reservoir. And as that dam was built and as the reservoir was formed, allotments were made as to who could receive water from Lake Mead. Now, those allotments were made apparently with a very optimistic sense of what those water levels would typically be. And so a lot was promised. And now we find that as we reverted to more normal, sustainable levels of water flowing into that reservoir, that more has been promised than is really available. And so that reservoir has dropped over 100 feet to this point. And it has left kind of these dirty rings around the side of the canyon as mineral deposits have been left behind as the water has receded. Even something as immense as Lake Mead has a finite resource available to it. It is bounded. It isn't infinite. It's immense. It seems so from our perspective. But we see in the dropping of the water levels that when push comes to shove, there is a finite number of gallons of water captured behind the Hoover Dam. We see here, as Jesus is set before us, one who truly is boundless in his resources, one who never runs dry in love or in power to meet our true enemies, suffering, sickness, and even death itself. And so we see here Jesus on display. These miracles also demonstrate a victory already secured. They demonstrate a victory already secured. Now, there's a sense in which there's something so obvious going on in the text here that if we didn't stop and pause, we might actually gloss over it inadvertently. Think again about verse 34. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you." Jesus Christ heals you. Peter here, though he had been one who saw Christ's betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, though he had known Jesus to hang on the Roman cross of crucifixion, though he knew that the body of Jesus had been placed cold and lifeless as a corpse in that borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, Peter, in spite of knowing that Jesus had truly bled and died in accord with Roman torture, Peter here declares the stunning reality that Jesus is not dead. Jesus is very, very alive. And though his life is lived out in that sense in a heavenly fashion, he ascended bodily. He ascended physically as the one who is both God and man into God's presence. He is not there in that room with Aeneas and Peter. Nonetheless, Peter declares, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." Jesus is alive. The text goes on to say that many turned to the Lord. Many believed on the Lord. You can only turn to someone who's alive. You can only believe on one who is able to be trustworthy because he's alive. And we think even of what we've seen recently in Saul's experience, where Jesus appeared to Saul from heaven in the light shining forth and spoke to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And everything here in the text points to the reality, the stunning reality, that Jesus, though dead, is very, very alive. But the important thing is, he was dead, and then he was alive. He suffered and died, and then was raised on the third day. He succumbed to death, and then rose triumphant from the grave. Because Jesus' life is one that is the fulfillment of his redeeming work. And he suffered and died as the one who stood in the place of everyone who would trust in him, so that what we deserve, he would embrace. So that what we could never merit, he would give as a gift. And so the remarkable thing here is that Jesus' life that Peter declares so stunningly is a life of victory. He's been vindicated by the Father. The Holy Spirit has vindicated him as the one who truly was the beloved Son of God. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him fast. And so he has triumphed. And so what is on display here, these miracles, point to the stunning reality of a triumph that has already taken place. One that is for the sake of everyone who would trust in Christ. And we need to be reminded of that this morning. Because in our day-to-day reality, we might wonder if there is really triumph over suffering and death itself for us. The aches and the pains, the advancing years, the accidents or the almost accidents, the illnesses and the diagnoses and the reality of what befalls not only ourselves but the people we love. All of these things wear upon us and we begin to think maybe that's reality. Maybe that's the sum and substance of anything that we could ever hope for or look forward to, only the decline of our bodies until death itself ensnares us. But here we see the glorious reality that everything that is already true of Christ will be true of those who united Him by faith. And though when we look at ourselves, and when we look at our medical records, right, and the file folder gets thicker and thicker with all the things that accumulate in our lives, when we look at our condition, we may wonder, is there anything good? Is there any hope for me? As we look on Jesus, victorious in heaven, having conquered death, we realize there is my victory. And it is only if I can conceive of someone storming the gates of heaven and entering into the throne room of God and pushing aside the elders and the cherubim and the seraphim, and in the very presence of the Almighty Himself, taking hold of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain but now been raised, and pulling Him down and slaying Him all over again. Only if I can conceive of that can I conceive then of the possibility that Jesus will lose His grip on me. Neither life nor death nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God found in Jesus Christ. These miracles foreshadow also then the personal experience of believers. That's a foreshadowing, to be sure. Aeneas is not here in our midst today, is he? His legs were healed. He was able to rise, though once crippled. But eventually his strength also was lost. And those legs that once bounded with joy over this miracle of the kingdom of heaven, once again laid down, and this time never to rise again. And think of Tabitha. She was resuscitated. She was able then, out of that renewed strength, to serve those around her. Her soul was reunited with her body for a period of time, but that was but a temporary resuscitation. She too, for a second time, has faced the reality of death. Parenthetically, maybe that's the reason why Peter threw everybody else out of the room. Tabitha's soul was not dormant while it was momentarily separated from her body. Scripture everywhere tells us that to depart from the body is to go to be with the Lord. We would have every reason to think that for those moments, however brief they were, she was communing with Jesus Christ. Do you think that she was disappointed to open her eyes? Do you think Peter was trying to let her down easily by throwing everybody else out, knowing that even as they celebrate, she would have a pang of regret? The scripture tells us she was happier in the Lord's presence than she would be even with those whom she loved so dearly and served so kindly. But the reality is, though resuscitated for a time, she also is. These are simple foreshadowings. This is not the fullness of the victory that Jesus has won. And in fact, in comparison to the fullness, it's like a match being held up for a glorious sunny day like this. You don't even see the match for the glory of the greater light. And these things simply foreshadow what will be our personal experience one day if we trust in Jesus for our salvation, if we trust Jesus' work alone to deal with our suffering and to even deal with the enemy of death. In Him, we will experience those moments when our legs will be straightened. In Him, we'll experience that moment when we'll be clothed with immortality, when our eyes will be lightened, never to grow dim again. In Him, we'll experience those moments when our ears will be open, never to be stopped up, when our arteries will be unclogged, when our brains will think clearly, when our arms will be strong and vibrant, when our fingers will be flexible, when our backs will be straight and sound, when we will be made whole. And when in that wholeness, bodily, in the glorious resurrection bodies we are given, we will be united in the company of perfected souls, so that even in our inner being, we will only delight in God and never in what displeases Him again. And with those glorified bodies and souls, we will experience the blessings of Christ's kingdom forever and ever and ever. We don't fixate on Aeneas and Dorcas. They point us to something grander and greater, something that we will share with them when Christ comes again in glory. And then lastly, we realize that these miracles invite others to find hope in Christ's victory. Notice what Luke does for us here. After each of the miracles, there is a movement towards Christ. Verse 35. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Verse 42. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. They're turning away, you see, from all the other things that they once thought would bring them security. Maybe thought their bank account. Maybe they thought the fact that they were youthful. Maybe the fact that they were prestigious and influential in their community. Maybe they thought they had a great family to support them. Whatever it was that they once clung to, they turned away from those things so that they could turn to this Jesus who is able to heal a sick man. Or whatever it is that they might have trusted in. Whatever it is that they might have felt was the firm foundation beneath their feet, they set aside that trust and placed it in Jesus alone, one who is able to deal even with death itself. And so what they're doing, you see, is they're getting the message of the healing and of the resuscitation. They see that Jesus is the one who is able to address our condition at such a fundamental and essential nature that he is worthy to be turned to, he is worthy to be trusted in. Because we have to remember, you see, that suffering and death are not an accident. They are a result of God's curse that he rightly imposed on humanity from the time of Adam and Eve because of sin. The curse, you see, is God's idea. Human misery is God's idea. Death is God's idea. And what Jesus has come to do is not to rebel against God and to undo what God has wanted, but rather, out of the great love of God, he's been sent into the world so that he might freely offer himself, so that for the sake of God's people, God's curse might be lifted and broken, so that we might venture our hope in Jesus and say, he alone can be the firm foundation beneath my feet, both now and forevermore, because he alone deals with my real problem. And my real problem is that because of my sin, God is angry with me, and rightfully so. But through the work of his Son, God has shown his love for me and placed my penalty, my imprisonment, my fine, my debt on Jesus in my place. And so here we see that the wonderful reality that as we live in terms of the hope that we have in the kingdom of heaven to deal with suffering and death itself, that as we speak of Jesus and live for such a Jesus as this, that others will want to turn to him, realizing that it's only in Christ and in his victory that the real root cause of all human misery and suffering and even the demise that comes through death can be addressed. He alone is the God-man. He alone is the full expression of the love of God from eternity. He alone has borne our sins. He alone has risen for our sake. He alone has gone to make a place for us. He alone, through his body, has created a new and living way to God. He alone is the one we need. And as we live out such a vibrant faith as this, facing our sickness, facing even the prospect of death in light of these gospel realities and kingdom truths, oh, we will see. We will see not necessarily these miracles where we recapitulated in our midst, but we will see that in proclaiming such a Jesus and living for such a Jesus that people will want to join us and say, I see in your Jesus the only one who can give me victory over misery, suffering, and death. The church here was given a time of peace, but the real enemies were still on the prowl. They continue to be your enemies to this day, but in Jesus, you have a victory. Be renewed today, brothers and sisters in Christ, in your hope in Jesus' conquest over suffering, misery, and even death. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for those portions of your word, which in a certain sense don't introduce us to radically new ideas, but which serve to reaffirm and to emphasize things that we understand are part of the very core of our faith in Christ. And Lord, we have likely been exposed many times to the reality that in Jesus and by his resurrection and through his reign at your right hand, that we have been given everlasting life. Your love for the world is so great that those who believe in Jesus have everlasting life. And yet, Father, in reality, in the world in which we live, in our moment by moment existence, these things that we know to be true can nonetheless sometimes be pushed to the background, recede in our minds, or even challenged and tainted by experience. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bring these kingdom truths, these great assertions and promises of what is true in Christ, to the very forefront of our minds and thoughts, that they would be fixed there and they would never, ever be removed or misplaced. Father, there are many, even today, in our midst who need to be renewed in hope that Jesus is the one victorious over suffering, misery, and even death. Do that great work by your word and spirit, we ask. And we pray, Lord, that as we live out this reality, that many others would be invited by Jesus into our midst, turning to him, trusting in him, and knowing that he only and he alone can deal with our great problem. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Bless and strengthen us in it, we ask, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and we find him sufficient, the answer to every quest, it is our joy to be able to sing his praises. And we do so by closing our service with hymn 164, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise." Let's stand, please, as we sing. That we receive now this blessing that comes to us from God through the work of Jesus applied to our hearts by the Spirit, this blessing from the Word of God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.